This morning I talked with John, and after the meeting was over, and he felt as though what we ought to do is I might ought to just share with you a few things and then have some opportunity for questions and for answers this evening. So I'm just going to take not too awfully long and share a few concepts or a couple concepts with you, and then from there we'll just open it up to some questions and answers. When I was in college, we had a speaker came to our college who had been to the Soviet Union, and he had gone to Red Square, where they have preserved the body of Lenin, and he said that hours upon hours, people just stand in line and wait to see the body of Lenin that has been preserved there in Moscow. And he said he walked by that body, and while he walked by that body, he was reminded of the scripture where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And God began to do something kind of unusual in my heart at that particular point. I had a dream. I had a goal, and that was to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Red Square by Lenin's tomb. And that was just kind of a goal of mine. And so a friend of mine by the name of Fred Starkweather and myself decided, we had prayed about it and felt God's leadership, and we decided that on Easter Sunday that we would preach in Red Square on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Fred, he is kind of the kind of guy who can do just about anything. I mean, you know, he built his own house. I try to hammer a nail and bust my fingers all up. But, you know, he built his own house by himself, and he's a master seamstress. And so he made us some ski clothes and ski jackets and ski pants and ski outfits. And the inner lining of it was the stuff that they use, you know, at Kentucky Fried Chicken, when, you know, where you wash your hands, they soak it in some kind of thing. It's a little napkin type thing. And that was the inner lining, except he printed on the inner lining the gospel in Russian. And he printed this, and so we had these ski jackets and ski pants, and we went into the Soviet Union. And the first thing we did was we went to Leningrad, and it was our custom as we would go into these communist countries to go to the university campuses, because we found university students very open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we went to, we asked in Leningrad, first of all, where was the university campus? And we didn't realize this, but there in Leningrad, the university, they have certain departments. It's not like you have at OU. They have certain departments, and each department's in a different part of the city. So someone just told us the closest department, and fortunately we ended up in the linguistics department, which meant that most of the people there spoke English. And so we went there, and there was a little area about the size of this where young people could go and have their drink of Coke or whatever, get a bite to eat. And so we went in there and we got something to drink, and we were out in the hall and we saw a fella, and we had taken one of the arms of our coat off and gotten all the tracks out. And so we handed him a gospel tract and we started talking to him, and he spoke English. The only thing we knew, we had had some guys who were Russian linguists to teach us how to give our testimonies in Russian. So we could give our testimonies in Russian, but that was all. Once we said that, we couldn't say anything else. And so after, you know, doing that, then, you know, the guy could speak some English, and we started communicating. And anyway, the guy told us, he says, you know, he says, all my life I have been an atheist. He says, my parents are atheists. They've taught me that there is no God. My educational system has taught me that there is no God. Our government has taught me there is no God. He says, I've always believed there is no God. He said, but about 2 weeks ago, he says, I was just looking into the stars in the sky, and I begin to wonder, I begin to see the complexity and the order of the universe, and I begin to wonder if maybe there was a God. And I prayed a prayer. For the first time in my life, I prayed. And I said, God, if there be a God, would you reveal yourself to me? And he said, I believe that this is God's revelation to me. Well, right there, he accepted Christ, and we had revival, and he asked us if we had any more of those little pamphlets, and we said, sure, and we gave him a whole bunch. And so he went and just gave them to all his friends and got them gathered there, and pretty soon the whole hall area was just packed with young people. It got so packed that the stairway coming up to the hall, we were on about the second floor, became parent with young people wanting to hear us talk about Jesus Christ. And we were sharing, and we were just going and sharing the gospel of Jesus, and it was really exciting. We'd gone on for about 30, 45 minutes, and up came about six KGB agents. And they were young, the same age as the students were, but, you know, they were so obvious because they were in suits. And it was really neat because I just handed my last track. I had one of these great big old Russian tracks, and I handed my last track out when one of the guys grabbed the hat from me and took it, and he thought, you know, it was filled with tracks, and he had all the goodies on me, and he opened it up, and they were all gone. And, you know, and he just kind of looked, and he said, "You come with me." And so they brought us down there, and we were placed under house arrest. For the next 8 hours, we underwent interrogation. And that was kind of neat, too, because in the interrogation, every 30 minutes, they'd send in someone different to interrogate us. But they always ask us the same questions, you know, and they ask us, you know, what organization we were with, because, you know, they thought we had to be with some big organization. They just couldn't believe that Fred could do everything. And anyway, they wanted to know what organization we were with, and we tried to explain to them that Fred had done it all. And they wouldn't believe it. They said, "You've got to be with an organization. What organization are you with?" We said, "Well, we're with the Body of Christ." And so they'd write that down. You know, they said, "How many members do you have?" And we said, "Millions," you know. And they said, "Well, do you have any here in the Soviet Union?" We said, "Man, they're all over the place." And they said, "Do you have their names?" We said, "No, but they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life." You know? And, you know, they'd just get frustrated after a while. And they'd leave. And then they'd send another one in, and he'd start over at the same thing. And we'd go through the same thing. And so it was kind of neat. So they decided, they said, "Well, you're going to have to write out a confession of your crime." I said, "Well, what is our crime?" And they said, "Well," said, "if someone were to come to the United States from the Soviet Union and smuggle drugs and pass out drugs on a university campus, would he be arrested?" And I said, "Well, if he was caught, of course, but what does that have to do with us?" He said, "Well, it's the official Marxist doctrine that religion is the opium of the people. And so you have brought religion in." And you see, they said, "We believe that if anyone in the Soviet Union has religion, then they're sick. Now, we have churches, and if people want to be sick, they have the freedom to be sick. But if they leave that church to spread their sickness among the Soviet people, then they have committed a crime against the state. And that's exactly what you've done." And you know, the Lord showed me something through that, and it was this. You know, Satan is not afraid of us going to church. Matter of fact, he's not real afraid of this meeting here. But he is afraid of what happens when we leave here. And he is afraid of what happens when we leave the church. And you see, Satan doesn't have to have a government like the Soviet Union to say that we cannot witness. Because he has, by and large, the American Christian population in bondage to apathy. And I really believe that we need God to work in our lives and God to work in our hearts that He might give us a burden and a desire. And I believe that everything that we learn in church, everything that we learn in discipleship, everything that we learn is that we might become fruitful ministers of reconciliation, bringing men and women to Jesus Christ and making disciples of those men and women. I really believe that. And we're not just learning so that we can have a great spiritual library in our hearts, so that we might become those who really know a lot. But God desires that we might take that which we know and use it to bring men and women to Jesus Christ and make disciples of them. And so I believe that it's very, very important that we do that. And I believe it's important that we do it effectively and powerfully. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." Now I believe that as we allow what I was talking about last evening, the Holy Spirit to have access, and we position our lives in that position of obedience unto God, then the Holy Spirit's going to so fill us that He's going to make us witnesses of His glory. Now, just a couple of things that let me share with you. I haven't dealt with, there are a lot of things I haven't dealt with, but one of the things that I haven't said about witnessing that I believe is very, very important is the power of your witness will only be, or the quality of your witness will only be as great as your quality of your personal walk with God. It will only be as great as your personal time alone with God. One of the things that you need to pray as you get up in the morning, Lord, I want to meet You and I want to introduce someone else to You. Father, is there someone today that You would have me to speak with about Jesus Christ? When we were in Germany and I was pastoring there on this military base, there was a man who came to Germany who was the hospital administrator. He was a major and he was basically the second in command of the hospital. And his name was John Labash, and he had just become a Christian. And so I had a group of men that I was discipling, and he became a part of that group of men. And it was the first time he had heard about a quiet time or time alone with God. And he began to develop his time alone with God. He began to have a quality time with the Lord and just met with God. And it was really exciting to see, because out of this time of meeting with God and really experiencing the Lord, he began to have a burden to share Jesus Christ with the people around him. One of the people that he had a burden for was his commander, who was his boss. And so John, just in his quiet time, began to pray for his boss and ask God to prepare his heart. His boss was from a totally non-evangelical background, had never come in contact with anyone who had shared the gospel before. And so he just established, first of all, a beachhead from which he could witness, and that was his personal character at work. And then from that, he began to just slowly share with him. Well, later on, his boss came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'll never forget the first time his boss came out, the guy who was the captain, Colonel Downs, the commander of the hospital there, Colonel Downs, came out to one of our services. It was on a Sunday evening. And he walked out of the service, and he said, "You know, I'm 55 years old." And he says, "I'm searching for some kind of real meaning in my life. I don't have any." And it wasn't long after that, that he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And you know what we begin to see? We begin to see within the life of our church from that point on, it was as though the Holy Spirit just moved through that entire hospital. And every person that was a part of the hospital staff, no matter whether it was doctors or nurses or janitorial staff or administrative staff or whatever, God just moved through there, and it was just literally a revival that just swept through there. And I am convinced that whole revival was a result of one man who learned to have a time alone with God and related that to the place where he worked. As a matter of fact, we would see this happen. In the military, you would have squadrons, and you would see where one man would just begin to develop a vital walk with God and a vital fellowship with God just out of the overflow of his life. It would spread into that squadron. Had one man that I led to Christ when I first arrived there, he and his wife, and he was a policeman, and he didn't have any better sense but to ask God to save every policeman on that base. And we had 500 SPs on that base. And he asked God, he said, "God, I pray that You would just save every one of them." And he began to pray. And out of that prayer life, it became a natural overflowing witness. And I'm convinced that, you see, Acts 1:8 was preceded by Luke 24:49, where Jesus said, "But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And I'm convinced that if we're going to reach the world, we're going to have to learn to develop a walk with God, a time alone with God. And out of that, God's going to establish character within our lives, and He's going to empower us that we might share our faith with other people. Now, this is tremendously important if we're going to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, let me just go on to one other thing and share this with you, and then I'm going to just throw it open for some questions. There was a man who was a sociologist I was sharing with Max earlier by the name of Flavel Yakeley. And he did a very interesting study. And Flavel Yakeley interviewed something like 350 people who had made a, quote, decision for Christ or a profession of their faith. And in this interview, about half of those people did not stick with their commitment. And the other half, their commitment stuck, they began to grow in the Lord and got involved in the church, and their lives were fruitful as a witness for Jesus Christ. And so what he wanted to do in this interview, he wanted to find out sort of from a sociological viewpoint, what was the difference in the commitment of these who lasted and those who did not last. What happened? What transpired? What took place? And there were a number of interesting factors that he came up with. Just a couple I'll share with you. One of the things that he discovered was that everyone who had made a commitment to Jesus Christ and it had lasted had been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ through many various means. In other words, there was just not one exposure to the gospel, but there were many exposures through many different ways of the gospel being presented to them, through direct mail-outs, through television, through personal witnessing, through an evangelistic campaign. And the more that the person was exposed to the gospel from a variety of ways, the more that that person tended to have a commitment that was a lasting commitment. And that seemed to say several things to me. First of all, it says, listen, every time we get the gospel out, God's going to bless it. You know, I used to see these signs on the highway. You know, drive down the highway, you know, it'd be some great big old sign, repent or burn. And it used to just gross me out until I met someone who had been saved because they saw one of those signs. And, you know, there are some ways in which people present the gospel, and I'd think, you know, boy, that is really a terrible way. But I want you to know something. Listen, every way in which we can get the gospel out, we ought to get it out. Because those people who basically have come to an understanding of what the gospel is, where the seed has been planted here, and the seed has been planted here, and the seed has been planted here. You see, it's God who's going to water that seed, and it's God who's going to give the harvest. You see, it's God's responsibility to do the work of regeneration, but it's our responsibility to bear witness of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives and of who He is. And so, you see, we find that the more a person is exposed to the gospel, and I can say to you honestly that most of the people I have personally led to Christ, someone else has sometime or another shared at least some portion of the gospel with them prior to my sharing with them. And so he discovered this, that those who had made a commitment on the basis of being exposed to the gospel in a variety of ways, and by the way, he also said something very interesting with that, was that most of them had had some kind of gospel shared with them through the ministry of a local church, which says something to me about the importance of the ministry of a church, a fellowship of believers. But another thing that he shared that was really important in this sociological survey that he came back with, he said that there were the people viewed the person who witnessed to them in one of three ways. The first two ways, the people were primarily the people who did not stick with their commitment. In other words, those people who made a decision but never followed through with their decision felt that the person who had shared Christ with them had shared Christ with them in one of these two ways. The first way was what he called information transmission. And the person who responded to the gospel, who made a, quote, decision for Christ, felt like the person who talked to him was like a teacher and he was a student. And the person was saying, now you listen, I have this information about God, about Jesus Christ that you need to learn. And he was trying to impart to him information. It was a one-way conversation of just imparting information to him, feeling that if he had this information, then he could make this decision. Most of those decisions did not last. The second kind of decision that was made that did not last was the person who viewed the witness to him, the person who was witnessing to him, as witnessing to him through the method of what he called manipulative monologue. Now, this was the person who was, you know, who had all of the right things to say, and he was like a salesman. He knew how to present it effectively where he could get the right response. It was the type of person who said, you know, is there any reason now that, you know, you would not... Is there any reason that you would want to go to hell? You know, of course there's no reason anybody would want to go to hell. He'd be dumb. if he wanted to go to hell? Or is there any reason you would not right now give your heart to Jesus? If a person answers that thing honestly, I mean, everybody's got to say, yeah, there's absolutely no reason to give your heart to Jesus, you know. But, certain key questions and things that you use where you kind of, you know just how to make the presentation, where the guy has got to be, you know, he's got to make that decision. And that decision normally did not last. It was a sales technique type presentation. And then the third type person was the person who viewed the person witnessing to him as what he called non-manipulative dialogue. Non-manipulative dialogue. Now, this person viewed the person witnessing to him not as a teacher, not as a salesman, but he viewed the person witnessing to him more as a friend, more as someone who was willing to relate to him on the basis of where he was. Now, basically, this says to us this one thing, that people just don't become Christians against their will. In other words, they must really understand what they're getting into, and they must be willing to choose a whole new way of life through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not impartation just of information or convincing someone of something, but what we must do is we must be sure that person understands exactly what we're trying to present about the claims of Jesus Christ. This is very, very important as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have the question, well, Sam, what about using something like the four spiritual laws? Or what about using something like the real purpose of life, or the bridge, or one of these gospel presentations? Are you saying that's not good to use? No, that is good to use. I'm not saying don't use that. I'm saying you better have a plan. It's good to have a plan. If you don't have a plan, you're in trouble. And you're not going to know what to say. You need to have a plan. But what I'm saying is this, that, you see, we're not just to use that plan to manipulate people. What we do is we use that plan, and when a person has a question, when a person has something that needs answering, we need to be very, very sensitive at that point and try to minister to that person at their point of need. Now, I believe that we don't need to get sidetracked in our presenting of the gospel, but I believe that we need to answer legitimate questions that people have. Else we'll have them making commitments that they didn't really mean. And it's very, very important. And I believe that we need to really be sensitive in this area. Now, there are some people that we will approach who will have already have been witnessed to, who will have already been had the gospel shared. They will have already come under the influence of the gospel, and they will have a basic understanding of what the gospel is. And that person, at that moment, is immediately ready to receive Christ. And you can take them through something like the four spiritual laws or whatever track you're using, and you can take them through that immediately, and they understand what they're getting into, and they'll make that commitment to Jesus Christ, and we ought to do that. But we need to be very, very, I think, very, very sure that people really understand what they're getting into. Now, one of the things that I do in sharing, and I think the two hardest things personally about witnessing, at least for me, is getting started and stopping. Those are the two hardest things. You know, knowing when and how to start, and knowing when and how to stop. And I just want to share a couple of things about that, and then I'm going to quiet down, because I know you guys are going to be going out and you may have some questions about witnessing. But the first thing, for instance, when you go into a park, or you're going like into something that you know, where you're going to be going in the next couple of days, witnessing, sharing the gospel, I believe one thing that's very important that will open up the doors for you to witness is to have a genuine spirit of friendliness. Now, I don't know where we've gotten the idea that, you know, if you're spiritual, you've got to be very serious, you know, and, you know, you can't laugh, you can't have a good time, you kind of, you know, approach someone and, sir, if you were to die right now, would you have the assurance you'd go to heaven? And we lay it on them in that kind of a way, and boy, they get freaked out right at the start. And they said, well, you know, I'm not really worried about dying right now, and they zip on off. And that's about the extent of it. But I believe that if we're in the right attitude of prayer, the right spirit of prayer, and we have a friendly spirit, and by the way, guys, I'm not talking about towards girls, just in case you didn't know that. But I'm talking about a genuine friendly spirit as you go out, just being friendly. You know, I don't understand where some Christians think, you know, I think it's sin to be friendly, you know, and to be nice to people, you know, and just to be nice and friendly. But a genuine friendly spirit. Let me share with you a testimony. I've got a 2-volume series on the life of George Whitefield. And one thing about Whitefield, there was a woman in New York City who made this statement about him upon hearing of his death when he died. She said, "You know, I almost became a Christian when I met George Whitefield because of the genuine, friendly character of his life. There was just something that was just beautiful, just nice, just about his character that just permeated his character." And later on she did become a Christian, but God had used that, just that outgoing, friendly spirit among the people that he met and shared the gospel with. And I believe that if we're going to reach out in this kind of way, we need to be friendly. Let me share with you what I'm talking about. A couple months ago, I was going into Wendy's hamburger stand with a guy from our church, and we're going to go in and have a Coke, and we're going to sit down and talk about some things in the church. And so I went in, and there was this guy, and, you know, he was, you know, knocking on 50 years old, and he was sweeping the floors in Wendy's. And, of course, the economic situation in the Northwest is really, really bad. I mean, it's booming down south compared to what it is up there. And it's really in a very tragic situation. And this fellow was, he was sweeping the floors, and I mean, he had the dinkiest broom to sweep the floors with. And so when I walked in, I just looked at him, and I said, I just laughed. I said, "Man, I tell you what, you guys must really be hurting around here to have that dinky of a broom." I said, "You better get a bigger broom." And he looked at me and he said, "Man, if I was a supervisor around here," he said, "we'd have big brooms." He says, "but I'm the low man on the totem." Boy, he started really complaining. So I just started joking with him, cutting up with him, you know, and laughing. And so, you know, we talked for a little while. And after we talked, I ordered my Coke. My friend ordered his Coke. And we went and sat down and started drinking our Coke. And so, sure enough, this guy, you know, gets just a little closer and a little closer, sweeping his floor. And so he just comes over and he starts talking with us. And he starts, man, he just starts telling me. He says, "You know," he says, "man, I was a salesman." And he says, "I was in Indiana and we started having family problems. Our family's about to fall apart. So I decided we'd come out here to the Northwest and I get a job in sales." And he says, "Man, here I end up sweeping the floor. And boy, it's just really bad and all this." And, you know, I just, you know, sympathized with him and told him, you know, I talked about the economy and this kind of thing. And then he looked at me and he says, "You know," he says, "when you walked in, I could tell you were a salesman." He said, "just by the way you looked, you know," he says, "I knew you were a salesman and you might be able to help me, you know, find a job in sales." And I said, "well," I said, "let me tell you, I'm not really a salesman." He says, "you're not." I said, "no." I said, "I'm pastor of Mount Hood Baptist Church." And he looked at me, got real serious, and he said, "you know, I told you I had family problems in Indiana." He said, "well, let me tell you," he said, "you see, I have a son, and of course, I'm from a very strict Catholic background, and my parents and my wife's parents are Catholics, and very, very strong in the Catholic Church, and I have a son who became a Christian and joined a Baptist church and became a Baptist preacher, and said it caused such an uproar with my wife's parents and my parents, and it put so much pressure on us, we had to get out from it because we refused to just put any pressure on him. And so we had to get away from it all and come out here to the Northwest. And that's the whole reason. And man, I want you to know, that guy was hurting. He said, I came out here. He says, I've taken such a drop in pay and all this. And man, he was so open and so ripe. And I just, you know, we just got into a conversation. I started sharing the gospel with him. I got him in touch with one of the men in our church who was a salesman and who could follow up with him and try to help him find a job and share the gospel with him. And it was just such a beautiful opportunity. But, you know, I've thought back on that. You know, I wonder what would have happened if I'd have walked just into that restaurant, not thinking about anything, just kind of walk in very serious, and all I had on my mind, my whole thought processes, just being on this serious business that this fellow in our church and myself were going to be talking about. I would have missed just a tremendous, beautiful witnessing opportunity. And I believe sometimes we get so caught up in our own little world that we forget that there is a world all around us. And I believe that we need to ask God to work in us, to give us just a love and a concern and an outreaching spirit to people. And I believe if we'll do that, God will open the doors. God will open the doors for us to witness and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, there are doors after doors after doors that God can open. If we will get out among the people, reach out to them. Because listen, let me tell you something. If a person is around me any length of time, and I'm not talking about pushing a witness on them, it is impossible for me, not to talk about Jesus. I mean, it's impossible. If someone comes into my home, everything, my whole life, my whole house, my wife, my children, everything we do is centered in Jesus, And so, if I develop any kind of relationship, it can be a very surface relationship. But somewhere, just out of the natural overflow, I'm going to have to share with them. If they ask me what I do, or if they ask me questions, any kind of relationship that's developed that lasts for any length of time, somewhere I'm going to have to share the gospel with them, just in order for me to share anything about myself or about my life, any question they would ask. And so I really believe that one key thing is that we need to just have a spirit of reaching out to people and sharing the gospel. I believe if we'll do that and have in our minds that we're going to start reaching out to people, we're going to start looking for people. The guy in the filling station. And this is where I believe the 3-minute testimony, or even shorten it down to a 1-minute testimony, this is where I believe it's tremendously effective. I believe there are multitudes of situations in which we can share a brief 1-minute testimony where it's not a forced thing, where it can become a very just very natural thing, because there are opportunities in life that we pass by every day. If we just have a friendly spirit and a spirit of friendliness, and people will respond to that, because there's so many people who are unfriendly that when someone really is friendly, they'll open up to you. And you can give that 1-minute testimony. And so I believe that that is a good opener. Just having that friendly spirit. And then being willing to share your testimony. Ready to share your testimony. Be equipped to share your testimony. And use that opportunity to share your testimony as you meet people in just everyday life situations. All right, now, that's the way I like to start. And I'm just sharing with you from my life right now. How I like to start in witnessing is using the testimony. Now, what about stopping? And this is very, very important here, because there's one of two mistakes normally made in stopping after you've started. The first mistake is we go too far. We try to push a person into a commitment before they're ready to make that commitment, and they run the other way. I'll never forget when I went to Germany on our visitation program, they had a man that was teaching Evangelism Explosion in our church when I arrived there. And we went into this home to visit and together. And man, he had all the questions, went through all the illustrations, did all the right things. He got to the place, and I could tell the people were very uncomfortable. It was time for us to leave. But he just felt like he had to give the invitation right then. And he gave the invitation, and of course, they were trying to be nice and polite to us. They prayed the prayer. He set up a follow-up appointment. And they made sure that they weren't there on that follow-up appointment or any other time that he came around or I came around, and we never again saw them in our church. And I'm convinced that we lost them because he was so ready to get a notch in his Bible that he just overshot. He wasn't sensitive to where they were. He wasn't sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He was going through the plan, and that was fine, but there came a time where through certain things, they let us know that they didn't want to go any further with it. And when a person lets you know that, and they'll do it through gestures and various things, I believe it's time just to stop. We've shared as much as God wanted us to share. Some other time, God will bring someone else, and there'll be many ways in which they'll be exposed to the gospel. This is just one, and I believe we ought to take people as far as they'll let us take them and no further. So I believe we need to be sensitive to stopping. And this used to be a problem with me, because I used to think I ought to pray with everybody I witnessed to. And I used to think, boy, if I can just get everybody, whether they get saved or not, just pray with them right then on the spot. And I've discovered that many times that does more harm than it does good. We need to be sensitive to them and witness to them as far as they will let us go with them, but stop when they let us know they don't want to hear anymore. Jesus is a gentleman. All right, the second big mistake that's made on the stopping is people stop too quickly. You see, there are some people, I believe this with all my heart, there are some people out there that are ready to be saved this very minute. And the only thing that's awaiting them is for someone to tell them how to be saved. They've already had the gospel shared with them in various ways. God has brought them through certain things in their lives, and they are ready. The pastor who was my predecessor, the former pastor of the church where I'm in Portland, Oregon right now, his approach to evangelism, and he built the whole church on this strategy, was a door-knocking approach. He just went from one door to another door to another door to another door, knocked on doors. He'd ask people as soon as they come to the door, "Hello, I'm pastor of the mission down here. I'd like to ask if you were to die right now, do you have the assurance to go to heaven?" He said most of the people would slam the doors in his face, but he found in every subdivision about 6 doors that would not be slammed. And he said those 6 people were normally ready to be saved. And he explained to me, he shared with me several situations that took place. He said there was one guy, he was going through this subdivision, he was knocking on doors, he came, knocked on the door of this one home, he knocked on this guy's door, he asked the question, the guy said, "I'm an atheist and I don't want to hear anything." Slammed the door. Well, a couple months later, he was driving around and boy, he's the guy that really has a heart, the heart of an evangelist, and is a true evangelist. And he was praying. He said, "God, surely in the city of 1 million people, there's somebody today you want to save. And I pray you just lead me to them today." And the Lord reminded him of that old atheist where he had knocked on his door and the guy slammed the door in his face. So he went over to his house, he knocked on the door again. The atheist came to the door and he turned as white as a ghost. And he said, "Come in, preacher." And he came in. That guy and his wife there that day both gave their hearts to Jesus. What had taken place was that atheist and his wife were having an argument at that moment about whether there was a God. His wife wasn't a Christian, but she believed that there was a God, and he was saying there is no God, and they were arguing about it, and he said, "Listen, I don't believe in God, and I'll never believe in God." He said, "The only way I'd believe in God is if God sent that preacher back to our house right now and knocked on our door." And about that time, he knocked on that door. And I want you to know, and I can testify this, that couple is a very active member of our church. They are active members in our church right now. And what I'm saying is there are people who are ready. They are ready to be saved. The only thing is that somebody just, God has prepared them, God has made them ready, and somebody just needs to share the plan of salvation with them. Needs to take them through the 4 spiritual laws. Needs to take them through the real purpose of life. Needs to take them through the Roman road, whatever it is. Some presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are ready this very moment. God has prepared their hearts, and they are ready. And I believe that, part of what we are to do in evangelism is to try to discover who it is that God's prepared. Who it is that God has made ready and reached those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see, it's very easy for us to say, Truman could have stopped with them. He could have said, "Well, now, Lord, I've already gone over there and I've already knocked on that door. And Lord, I don't want to do that because, I might infringe on them." And so you have to be very sensitive. And this is why I said in the very beginning that the quiet time is very important. Man, if you've not learned to be sensitive to God's leadership and witnessing, you will never be an effective witness. If you're not sensitive to people around you and sensitive to their needs and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leadership on a daily basis, you're going to miss all sorts of witnessing opportunities. Listen, I could tell you story after story after story after story of people that were just ready and God had prepared. And how, as I witnessed and shared the gospel with them, they came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I believe that we need to be very sensitive, and there are many people ready, but because we're so fearful and we act out of fear, we don't go ahead and bring them to salvation. And they're ready. And so you need to be sensitive. And a lot of people ask me, "Well, how do you know when they're ready?" The only thing I can say is that you have to develop 2 things. One is a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and 2 is a sensitivity to the person you're witnessing to. Those 2 things, you have to develop those 2 things. You need to become a student of the response of people and a student of God's leadership of the Holy Spirit, realizing when He's prompting you to say a word, to speak a word to someone, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I'm going to stop right there and just give you a little food for thought there, and see if you maybe have some questions about witnessing or anything else that we've shared. I know today there have been a lot of you have had questions about witnessing situations and sharing, and so I want to just open her up right here.
You say earlier it's not a good idea to confront people and say, is there any reason right now why you wouldn't see Jesus as your Savior and Lord?
Okay. Now, let me just say this. I believe God can use anything. Okay? But I think that we need to be very, very careful. There are some people that are ready to be saved that might be the question that would just, you know, bring them. But I'm saying to use that purely as a sales technique. You know, I mean, we can manipulate people, and we need to be very, very careful not to manipulate people and to use that type of questioning to manipulate them. In other words, if they have given us indication that, you know, they're not really ready to make that commitment, you know, they've and they keep looking at their watch or something, you know, as you're talking to them, and you say, well, is there any good reason why right now, you know, you wouldn't give your heart to Jesus Christ? And, you know, they don't want to say, well, you know, I've got a date, you know, and it sounds kind of gross, you know, and when you're talking about eternal things, and if they're respectful of God at all, you know, they'll say, well, no, I can't think of anything. You say, well, let's just pray right now. You know, and you can manipulate them. If they've given you indication at that point that they are not ready to give their hearts to Christ, you know, in the middle of your conversation as you're sharing the gospel with them, they say, oh boy, do we have that meeting or something in 10 minutes or, you know, or something like that, you know, and they kind of let you know, or like I said, they'll look at their watch, you know, like they're not saying it's time for you to go, but they are saying, you know, by just looking at their watch or they'll do something, you know, to let you know that they're just not interested. Some kind of communication. Normally that will happen, and I think it's a pretty obvious communication to you that, hey, I don't want to hear anymore. You know, that's enough. You've gone far enough. If you're not sure, you know, and you're in a position where you're not sure, I try to establish a place where we can communicate in an open, honest frame to the place where I can ask them, you know, do you mind if I share with you, you know, these things? In other words, I start off with my testimony. And after I give my testimony, normally, and this I'm not saying every time, but I start off, I share my little, you know, 4-point outline testimony. And after I share my testimony, I ask them this question. I say, have you ever experienced what I experienced? And I'm very clear, by the way, in the matter of repentance, too, and sharing how Christ brought a change into my life, and my life has never since been the same. And I share some specifics about that change. And then and I share, you know, about the act of faith, the act of the will, where I trusted Christ. I go through the whole 4-point outline. And then what I do is I ask them, I say, have you ever really, genuinely experienced that in your life? Most of the time, people will say, no, I haven't. And then at that point, I ask them another question. I said, if you have the time, it wouldn't take but a few minutes, I'd really like to share with you, if you're interested. And I tell them, you know, I don't want to be pushy with you, but if you're interested, I'd like to just take 3 or 4 minutes and share with you at least how you can know that. And I give them an opportunity to tell me, yes, give me permission at that point. And then at that point, I'll go through and I'll, you know, occasionally, I'll just stop, you know, maybe at point one or point two or point three in my presentation of the plan of salvation, and I'll ask them, do you understand that? Or try to get some response for them so it won't be just a monologue. You know, I try to draw them out. And when you do that, I think if you approach it in that spirit and that way, they'll let you know. You know, you've given them the freedom to let you know that, you know, that it's not going to hurt your feelings if they don't want to hear. You know, you just want to, you just care about them. You want to share with them. And then, you know, as long as they'll let me go, I'll pursue it in sharing the gospel with them. And I'll, you know, try to ask them questions that will give me some understanding of to where they are and try to deal with them from that point. Okay, Rob.
We're out there, what suggestion would you make as to how to approach people, how to break into the conversation and get it going? That seems to be the hard, one of the real hardest parts for me. What are some ways that you found that have been helpful?
Well, let me ask you this before I answer that question. Are you going with basically tracks type thing? Are you going, how are you going?
Well, a couple of things. One, we're going to be some of us are going to be just going out roving in the park and sharing. All of us are probably going to get some volleyball games up together and invite non-Christians to play with us. And then we'll be eating together, invite them to eat with us. And hopefully during the time of eating, or if they're just going cold turkey in the park and just talking with people straight about Jesus Christ, during one of those times, then have a chance to talk with them about the gospel.
Okay.
So there's two kind of situations.
Okay, so one is the playing of games and things like this.
Right.
This thing of being friendly is going to be a real important thing in the one of playing games. You know, you're going to have to be willing. And at that point, I think, you know, I wouldn't make any approach. You just, you know, go out and say, hey, guys, you want to come play some basketball or volleyball or whatever, you know, is there. And I've done that quite a bit with guys, you know, going, especially get up a basketball game with a group of guys. And then, you know, try to be real sensitive to dividing the people up to where there are a few Christians on each team and a few non-Christians on each team. And then I would look for opportunities, like, for instance, if you're playing a ball game, you know, for one guy, maybe the guy who's, if you're playing a volleyball game, the guy who's next to that person, you know, strike up conversations and to, you know, reassure him and reinforce him, boy, that's okay, you're doing good, man, way to hustle, or, you know, this kind of thing, so that you could kind of get some kind of just conversation going and ask him, say, where are you guys from? You know, you live around here, you know, just get a little information background from them and strike up a conversation and see if you could then get them, you know, to stay. And then in that point, you know, I would do as much one-on-one with them, because I think in that particular situation, say if there's four or five guys who come, they're all friends, you know, they're going to turn you off as long as they're in that group, because they're security. And I would try to get them in a one-on-one situation and say, you know, John, let me share something with you, you know, that's real important to me in my life, and share your testimony.
What
with
do you
them.
Do when you're just in a crowd, you're going up to people and talking with them? How do you open up the conversation with them?
Say if I'm using tracks or something like that. Yeah, there's a little track that I like to use. I don't have any here, but it's called the Big Question. And the reason I like to use it is, you know, I go and I smile and, you know, real big, say, hey, how you doing? Let me give you the biggest question in life. And normally, you know, and I just leave it with them and, hey, you know, it's yours. And I'll, you know, just let them. And almost, you know, 90% of the time they say, what's the big question? And you say, oh, yeah. And so you tell them the big question. You know, if you were to die right now, do you have the assurance you'd ever go to heaven? And normally the response is, well, that is a pretty big question, you know. And then, you know, I'll just kind of joke around with them about it and say, yeah, you know, it is a really big, heavy question. And, you know, I'd say, you know, man, you know, for a long time, you know, I could not answer that question positively myself. As a matter of fact, for a long time, I thought it was a crazy question until, and then I go into my testimony and you know, and share how I came to know Christ. And normally I'll get some response from that. Not always. And if someone doesn't respond, they normally, you know, let me know and I'll go on and go to someone else. But I'll normally be able to find someone in that crowd. That's one thing I do like about tracks, is tracks will give you an opportunity, especially a track like that, that will draw some kind of response from them, where you don't have to, after you give them the track, stand there and kind of force them to talk, but it draws a response out of them. That type of a track will do something where you can go and you can just hand out tracks, and those who are interested will normally ask you something so that you can respond back to their question. You see, and so that's one thing I like, one reason I like the use of tracks in a, like a large group type situation where there are lots of people. And also, it, you know, there are a lot of them that just won't be interested at all, but there'll be someone, two or three, that will. And also, let me say that the guys who joke about it and laugh the loudest and the hardest, I normally find that those guys are the guys who are hurting the worst. And that, you know, and if you don't get just blown away by them, you know, laughing at you or something, you'll laugh with them and, you know, just, you know, share with them. If you can get those, ever get those guys alone, they'll open up and really share that, you know, they're really hurting down the inside. And the reason they're laughing the loudest is because they it's kind of a security thing. They don't want anybody to know, especially their friends, they're hurting down inside or that this might really get to them. So they put up the front of some big joke or something. So.
Do you use a good salesman's term, what clues do you look for a closure with an individual we invite them to try?
Okay, as long as I have green lights, and by that I mean I've got no negative response, and I've explained to them the gospel, and we've had conversation, feedback from them, and I would just plan on going all the way through it and bringing them to salvation. This could be a carryover from my old thinking, you ought to pray with everybody, but in other words, I still think you ought to take the positive approach of planning on doing it, unless you get a red light. In other words, as far as I'm concerned, it's all green until you get the red light that says no. And I believe that if you're sensitive to the Lord and sensitive to that person, that you'll have those red lights. But I believe that you ought to, you know, your goal ought to be to every person you witness to, leading them to that commitment to Jesus Christ. That ought to be the goal, and you ought to be shooting for that. But I believe there needs to be that sensitivity in doing that. So I don't know if that answers your questions, but I would plan on doing it, except if I got red lights and giving them the liberty to give me red lights.
It leads to the Roman road or something.
Right. Yeah, and I believe that you ought to use a plan. You see, if you have a plan and say the fellow has some questions, you need to deal with those questions, well, you can go ahead and deal with the questions. But if you don't have a plan, you'll never get to the questions. You know, so you have to have a plan, and you can be flexible within that plan. But if you don't have any plan, and this is where I believe four spiritual laws, tracts like this are good. We need to have a plan, but what I'm saying is we need to meet those people as people and not just think that we've got to go through the plan without, you know, really, you know, answering some of the questions that they have. It's the same thing, principle, for instance, with my preaching, and I preach on Sunday. Now, I prepare and I study, and I preach systematically through the Scripture, and I have an outline. I have everything, you know, together. Now, that doesn't mean that when I get there, if the Holy Spirit says, all right, Sam, you know, I don't want you to do that this morning. Well, I can change.
Do you have a principle that time that you've written that this is one of the ways?
No, I haven't written any tracts, but I have used, basically, the two tracts that I have used have been the four spiritual laws and the big question are the two tracts that I have normally used. What?
The big question.
Whoever wants to. It's a kind of a little tract that's been used by a number of different people. I've never seen a copyright on it. It's just a, I don't know, we print them up ourselves, but I don't know who wrote it. It's just the basic, it's that question, then the rest of it's the plan of salvation. So,
knowing when to stop, how's that go along with when Jesus said, "Don't throw your pearls before swine"? Does it correlate?
I think so, to some extent. You know, I think especially really at the beginning, because there's some people who at the beginning, you know, just let you know that you don't witness. And by the way, let me say that, you know, it's hard for me to really throw this whole thing out like this to a group like this, because, you know, I might go out with three or four of you and you guys just, you know, this is not even an issue with you. I mean, you're very wise and you're dealing with people. I might go out with one person and he just doesn't know when to do the thing, and that's why I'm saying this. It might only be for one person here, you know, that just hasn't developed that sensitivity to people. But I believe that, you know, if a person has any kind of relationships with people, he'll know, and that, you know, this is just not a healthy situation. They don't want to hear it, and for me to do anything will be forcing something upon them, and so I'm going to just back off. But I think that that scripture is very relevant to what I'm talking about here. Don't tell them that. You know, usually, well, I'm not going to cast my pearls before you swine, you know. But I think it's a relevant scripture for us to know. Okay.
How come sometimes, what do you think, guys like yourself are going along at your pace, reach a point in their life that they quit?
Quit witnessing?
Yeah, just quit witnessing, just quit their walk. Do you think there's anything you can put your finger on?
I believe that we can be sidetracked, you know, through sin and through the diagram. Let me show you here, perhaps. Through the diagram that I used last night. Do I need to have that microphone on? The spirit, soul, and body thing. When we have been expanded to here, and God has brought us to a certain place, and then we block off the flow of the Spirit of God, God's not going to bring us any further in our growth until whatever it is that we need to yield to God is yielded to God. See, and this is where the scripture that says, you know, they're always, see exactly how does it go there? Where they're always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And I believe that that's exactly what that's speaking of, where, in other words, they keep learning, but they never come to knowledge of the truth, because right here, you see, there's an area that God has put his finger on, and until they yield that area, they can learn all they want, but never come to a knowledge of the truth. Because, you see, that area has got to come into obedience. So, you know, the growth stops at that point. Now, I hate to kind of say that what's going to happen is that they're going to just stop altogether, because I know from my own personal experience of having walked for a couple of years with the Lord and then coming to a place where that happened in my life, and, you know, for about a year, you know, God just made me miserable. And this is what I believe the Scripture means when it says that we grieve the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit goes into grief, goes into mourning when we close that gate. In other words, when this gate here is closed too, and, you know, that obedience, the Holy Spirit is in us. You see, he's in us, but he has no access to work through us and out of us. So consequently, he goes into mourning because that was not the way it was intended to be. And he mourns, and I believe the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who's not experiencing the abundant life. And I believe that out of that mourning, he brings discipline into our lives. See, the Holy Spirit mourns here. The Father disciplines from without so that we will be broken. And I just believe that God is going to perfect that which he began in the believer. So that, you know, I believe that eventually that person is going to have to come to a place of yielding again. The only thing is he's going to have lost a lot of time in his growth, in his walk with the Lord, in his that process of being perfected. So, you know, that's the only thing that I would say. There's some area where he's come up against and he just refuses to go any further. Like, for instance, maybe a fellow is expanded. He gets married. And so, you know, when he was single, he didn't have to prioritize his time or something. He gets married. Now he has to prioritize his time, but he, you know, more with a family. He has more responsibility. Children come along. There's more more of a need for really having a strict priority system, but he refuses to do that at that point. Well, at that point, he's not going to go any further. He may do a lot of things, but he's not going to go any further with the Lord until he has that worked into his life.
What kind of dangers can that, you know, bring up an individual when they're stale?
I'm sorry, I didn't...
What kind of dangers, you know, would that person be in, you know, has to be aware of or something? Not going...
Okay, I believe that God, you know, the Father, according to the book of Revelation, says that he will discipline those whom he loves. And there will be disciplines. There may be external, internal disciplines. He can be in danger of making some decisions that will affect the rest of his life, although God later on will forgive him. But for instance, like a girl who comes to a place of not yielding a relationship with a guy to the Lord. And so she ends up getting pregnant. But God's going to forgive her. But she's still going to have that baby. And so, you know, so she can make some decisions that will affect the rest of her life. It doesn't mean that she can't grow anymore in grace, but she needs to be aware that you know, that decision that she made at that time, that lack of yielding, that's going to affect some future things. And the same thing is true with us guys. You know, there are some decisions that we make now that are going to affect us 10 years down the road. Like, I heard Peter Lord say this, and I believe it's true. He says, what we sow right now
we're going to reap 10 years down the road, whether good or bad.
What I was interested in was when Jesus said about we're not bearing fruit, that he cut us off. Cut us off from our lives and take us through death?
That scripture is somewhat subject to interpretation as to whether that's talking about the lost man or whether it's talking about the true believer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the one who's not bearing fruit, cast in the fire, and because he was not really a part, he was a kind of a dead branch and not really a part of the life flow. Others believe that is talking about the sin unto death, which I mentioned last night. I do believe that there is a sin unto death, whereas a Christian can commit, but I don't believe that's anything really light. I believe that's something way down the road where he's going through discipline and discipline and discipline and discipline, refuses and refuses and refuses and refuses.
Is that the one in 1 John?
Right, 1 John. And then also 1 Corinthians 5:5, I believe, was what Paul was referring to there in that particular scripture. So I think that is a danger of, a possible danger. But I do not believe it's a danger of losing one's salvation. I believe God will either perfect it or have to just bring him home early.
Well, I was only interested because Jim sounded like he was talking about a true... I thought he was talking about the true believer who has come in a relationship with Christ,
right,
and just, falling apart, falling to pieces.
Okay. Well, you just described it's been happening to me for a long time now. What can I do about it?
Okay, there's only one thing that can be done. Is this area here, area X, has got to be yielded to the Lord.
I assume that could be multiple areas.
That's right. It can be. And so, in other words, you've got to come to the place where you say, all right, I yield this, I confess it, I agree with God that it's wrong, and I yield it to him. Now, that's where the element of faith comes in, where we have to trust Christ just as we trusted him to save us. We have to trust him to be victor in our lives over that. And by that, I mean that there are areas in our lives many times that we feel that, I want to have victory over. I want to yield it to God, but I just can't seem to. Now, there are certain things that we need to flee from. Okay? The scripture says, flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. That word flee means if there was a person robbing a bank, and he robs the bank, he takes the money, they call the police go on their systems, and they say there is a robber fleeing the bank. That means he's getting away from that bank as quick as he can. Everybody converge on him. And so when it says flee youthful lust, you see, we've got to come to the place where by an act of our will, we turn our back and run from those things that are going to cause us to fall into sin, you see. We make a choice. It's just like if a guy and a girl, for instance, would be dating, and they're having immoral problems in their dating relationship. Well, if they go to that apartment, or if they go on that road, they know what's going to happen before they ever go there. So what it means by fleeing youthful lust is, don't go there. You see, don't stay away from it. Run from that place, So in other words, that person has got to come to a point where he's genuinely serious about the repentance of that sin, is willing to do that. And then he's got to trust God for the grace to do it. And that's where the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
This is a question. Give a bad example of the Antichrist.
Okay. That's a hard question to answer based on what all the other circumstances might be. But I would say, for instance, there are some situations that we are placed in where we have no choice. Okay. If a guy works on a job, and the guy that he works for or works with just gets under his skin, and every time he gets around him, or he's in a class or something like this, that guy doesn't have any choice about that. And he's going to have to learn, by the grace of God, to live in that situation. Now, by the other hand, let me just say this. Like, for instance, when I became a Christian after I got saved,
I was dating a girl who was very active in the church, but, you know, it was obvious by her lifestyle she didn't know the Lord. And so, you know, I tried to talk to her, and it became obvious that if I continued dating her, that I was so weak as a new Christian that what would end up happening, I'd be back at the same party, I'd be doing the same things immorally that we've been doing before, and I knew at that point that I had to break up with her. And I knew I could not see her any longer. She begged me not to break up with her. I said, no, if you really mean business and I really mean business, then it won't hurt us to be apart for 2 months. Let's don't see each other for 2 months. And of course, at the end of that 2 months, then she, you know, was still going back to the same thing, and then I was going on with the Lord. But you see, at that point, I was just a new Christian. I was a babe. I needed not to be in a relationship with her. I had to have that. And so I had to break off that relationship. I could not go into a situation. I knew where I was headed if I went into that situation. So there are some situations which you will have to break off. There are others God will say, you're going to have to learn to live in it. I don't believe that we can go through life, though, just running from situations. I believe we ultimately God wants to work in us to where we can stand in the midst of those situations. But this is where a person has to really evaluate where they are spiritually and the situation itself, and try to determine what is going to bring honor and glory to God.